So here we are once again. What do you say at the beginning of an academic term? Well, we greet new members of this community, and we have done that. We give thanks to God for allowing us to open the doors and begin a new term, and we are doing that. It's also right that we be confronted with the Word of God, and I would invite you this morning to turn in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4, where we will read together verses 1 through 18. I would ask that you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. As we gather together this morning, I fear that lurking somewhere in our midst could be a misapprehension, a fatal misunderstanding. That misunderstanding would be to think that this is about us. The very formality of the occasion, the focus upon the human beings in this room, it's right and it's healthy, but it can have a perverse misperception embedded within it. This isn't about us. This text reminds us of so much. There is no calling higher than that of the minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more important responsibility. There is no more important stewardship than that which is invested in the one who would preach and teach the word of God, who would be the witness, the glad herald of the gospel. There is no higher calling. There is no more important responsibility invested in human flesh than this. Ministry is no cakewalk. It's not for the faint of heart. The challenges of ministry can and will be daunting, as Paul understood. Even if he had known only the church at Corinth, he would certainly have known this. But it's not about us. I'm glad I do not have the job of coming up with military recruiting posters. I was in high school and college just after the Vietnam era, when, as the draft was ended, there was a whole new responsibility on the military to recruit, something they hadn't really had to do in a very long time. They had to persuade persons to join the military and to take on a uniform. And I can still remember, as a young man, among other young men, laughing at the military recruiting posters. Not that the military was not a noble calling. It's just that the posters didn't seem really to represent what the Army was all about. They never, in these posters, actually showed anyone fighting. No one was even carrying a gun. It was all about adventure. The Navy slogan was, join the Navy, see the world. Oh, you'll see the world all right. The Air Force slogan, cross into the blue. You know, there are no recruiting posters that show a soldier with a toothbrush on KP. No one shows a recruiting poster of a GI who's been in a foxhole for 3 days. The Navy shows exotic ports of call. It's not exactly what it's like to have to work with the bilge. What if we had recruiting posters for the ministry? Oh, I think we could come up with some. Glossy, beautiful representations of a minister in the glow of subtle light, studying in the serene privacy of his library. A youth minister surrounded by the smiling faces of fresh teenagers, all happy and joyful and wholesome and gay. No, wholesome. Got to watch the lyricism here. There are more ways to get in trouble than you can count. We could come up with a poster of a preacher holding forth in the pulpit, missionaries serving in exotic locales. No one would come up with a ministry recruiting poster showing the hardened faces and crossed arms of angry church members in a church conference. No recruiting poster would show a pastor in a room with a pregnant teenager and her parents in distress. No poster is likely to show a counseling session, a minister with a couple who are hurling hatred at each other. I don't think you would probably see a recruiting poster of an AIDS hospice in Africa with the flies flying around the unair-conditioned quarters. Paul says something absolutely remarkable in this text. He tells us that it's not about us. But he also makes the audacious claim in verse 8. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This really is an incredible claim. How can he say this? I think it is altogether healthy that we look in this text to see how Paul could come to such a conclusion, how he would arrive at such a confidence. First of all, I would hope we would see together the ministry received in the first four verses of this passage. We are reminded that this ministry is not something that we have simply entered. It's not something that we have chosen. It is a ministry that we have received, and we have received it by the mercy of God. I hope you really do not see yourselves today as volunteers. It's not as if I'm addressing the latest core of recruits for gospel service, as if you've been persuaded simply by an analysis of who you are and what you would like in terms of the adventure in your life and what you see yourself doing. We're not so much recruits as we are the called. And we are called not because of who we are any more than we were called to salvation because of who we are. We're called in spite of who we are. We alone understand that we are the least qualified persons imaginable for the job that has been entrusted to us. We are the people of all the earth who must understand that our resumes mean virtually nothing. There really is no aptitude in us that is our own. There's no qualification that is our earning. The Lord God, for His good reasons, in His sovereignty, chooses those who will be the preachers and teachers of His Word and the vessels of His gospel, and He equips the incompetent. He makes qualified the unqualified. The Apostle Paul, of all persons, knew this, he who described himself as, of all the apostles, the one most untimely born, the least likely leader of the church, the one who had persecuted the body of Christ, is now the great apostle to the Gentiles. And as he is defending his ministry here, writing to the church at Corinth, he makes very clear, it's not about me. It never has been about me. It's not about us. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the glory of God and His church. It is about what God supernaturally does through His human servants. And it has been, this ministry has been received by mercy. There is so much in this passage. By the mercy of God. In chapter 3, verse 17, he makes very clear that it means at least this. We are not peddlers of the Word of God. We are not peddlers. That in chapter 2, verse 17. If we receive this ministry by the mercy of God, it rightly follows then in verse 2 that we would renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. Now, Paul just might have someone in mind here. Paul was confronting the super apostles, the others who were challenging his ministry in Corinth. They were willing to cut corners in ministry. They were willing to let personality be the driving force of their ministry. They may have seen the ministry as a profession. And when they looked at the qualifications of professional ministry, the Apostle Paul just didn't seem to measure up. He didn't have the look. He didn't have the sound. He didn't use the mechanisms of Greco-Roman rhetoric that the crowd would understand. He didn't use the kind of artificial emotionalism that others are willing to use in order to manipulate the crowd. He says, no, indeed, because I have received this ministry by mercy, I have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's the true test of authentic ministry, isn't it? Plain truth-telling. By the open statement of the truth. It's good that we know this. It's very important that we hear this. Because we, like Paul, live in an age in which we are encouraged by the culture at large and by some who would even advise the church to avoid the open statement of the truth. Paul knew that his stewardship was absolutely clear. His responsibility was transparent. He was to preach the word in season and out of season, the unadulterated word. He was to preach the word of God, not with cunning, not with craft, not with clever words of worldly wisdom. Instead, by the open statement of the truth, he commended himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. It is God who is watching and listening. It is God who is judging every word that we say, every thought that we think, every message we preach, every lesson we teach. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. This is a theme that continues what Paul has begun in chapter 3. If there is a veil, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I speak, he says, in open statement of truth. I commend my message to everyone's conscience before God. If they do not receive it, it is because they have been blinded. It is because they have been blinded by the God of this world. This is a ministry that is received because it is received by mercy. Paul understood that he did not deserve this ministry. He deserved only the wrath of God. He deserved only judgment. He deserved only to be anathematized by the church. But that was the whole point of God's work within him, to transform him. That Damascus Road incident became the starting point where Saul was no more and Paul now is. And yet, Paul continued his ministry always in light of the fact that he lived and was called and he preached and he taught by the mercy of God. How important it is that we do the same. How important it is that every day I realize that I am here by the mercy of God. I hope you feel that you are here. I hope you know that you are here by the mercy of God. You will go by the mercy of God. We will send in the mercy of God. It is a ministry that is received, and because it is received, it isn't ours to invent. This isn't a profession we are developing. This is a calling we have received. We have received it by mercy. Therefore, there are certain realities we simply have to affirm. We're not in the business of cunning speech. We're not in the business of deception. We're not peddlers of the Word of God. Our business is the open statement of truth. Secondly, the ministry is reset here in verses 5 through 12. We are reminded once again, it is not about us. In verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show in order that the surpassing power is seen to belong to God and not to us. God said, let light shine out of darkness. He has shown it in our hearts. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the assignment. It's hard to put that in a job description, isn't it? I don't know anyone whose business card in local church ministry says, letting light shine out of darkness. But that's our calling, isn't it? That's how Paul describes it here. That was the Lord's order in creation, let light shine out of darkness. And that is the Lord's order in the ministry, in order that through us light may shine into the darkness. God has shown the light in our hearts, not just in order that it may transform us, but in order that the light may be given to others. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, I just think the experience of the minister of the gospel will be completely transformed by meditating on the fact that that is why God has called us. In order that people would see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That would transform everything we think, everything we know, everything we envision and conceive about the ministry. Especially when we come to verse 7 and are told that we have this treasure, the treasure that is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Under the new covenant, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, unmistakably, that's a reference to us. We are the jars of clay. Paul elsewhere will describe vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There are vessels of gold and silver, and then there are vessels of earthenware. And it's not hard to tell the difference. Earthenware vessels are considered to be cheap, expendable, and relatively fragile. No one has an earthenware vessel as a centerpiece. The gold or the silver draws attention to itself. The earthenware exists only to contain what is found therein. This isn't a put-down. It's just reality therapy. It's not about us. God chooses earthenware vessels. We are made out of mortal stuff. We are flimsy, frail, fragile sinners. At our best, our strength is weakness. At our worst, our weakness is weakness. At our best, our intelligence is only what the Lord would reveal to us. We can't trust ourselves. We can't take care of ourselves. If the Lord did not provide for us, we would wither and die. We can't even guard our hearts adequately. We must pray that the Lord would do that. We would be crushed by every problem in ministry. Paul's language here, I think, is so very clear. It's helpful to us. This juxtaposition he does in verses 8 and following. We're afflicted but not crushed. Well, we are afflicted, aren't we? Some of you are feeling afflicted right now. You've just read the syllabi in the first week of classes, and it's sinking in. You are about to be genuinely afflicted. That is nothing compared to what ministry is going to be like, where you're not told in advance what's expected of you. You only find out when something doesn't happen that was supposed to happen. You only find out when disaster does strike. You only find out when someone holds the meeting and tells you. This affliction could be everything from emotional and vocational to physical. Reaching the soul and the body, we are afflicted, Paul says, but we are not crushed. That's an important qualification there. There's like limit language put here. The Lord allows His servants to be afflicted, but not to be crushed. So as afflicted as you may feel, you aren't crushed. How do I know that? Because Paul says you're not. If you're called as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not crushed. You just may feel crushed. Perplexed but not driven to despair. If you're not perplexed in ministry, you just don't get it. You know, I have to think this is written a little bit more than tongue-in-cheek. The Corinthians perplexed Paul. How can you not get this? Just look at the problems he had to face. Read 1 Corinthians. How can anyone with the slightest knowledge of the gospel get this out of sync with the Word of God? How is it possible? I am perplexed. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is perplexed by the fact that this congregation falls for these super apostles and their manipulative ministry. I would have thought, Paul says to them, that you would have had more sense than this. In Galatians, Paul is perplexed that they are so quickly abandoning the gospel for a reversion to legalism. You know, how does this happen? In ministry, if you're not regularly perplexed, you're just not observant. But we're perplexed but not driven to despair. It's Christ's church, it's not our church. It may feel like herding cats, but this is the Lord's flock. It's His in the end, it's His in the beginning. It is He who will sovereignly lead it. And so, even as we are perplexed, we must not be driven to despair. Despair is the enemy of the gospel. Despair is a denial of God's mercy and grace. We are persecuted but not forsaken. That's also important to know, because as persecution comes, in Paul's case, persecution came in so many different forms. For some, persecution will lead to physical imprisonment, maltreatment, and perhaps even martyrdom. For others, persecution may come in more subtle and psychological ways. It may come in various forms, but if persecution comes, we are not forsaken. Struck down? That's happened once or twice, but not destroyed. Why? Because we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Death and resurrection. It's the Lord's accomplished work for our redemption. Paul says, should we be surprised that the ministry takes on a similar shape in following the Lord of the church? We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul says, I didn't volunteer for this. I'm not qualified for this. I didn't call myself into this. God called me into this in order that the surpassing glory would be seen in the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God called me in order that you would, through me, through my preaching, through my testimony, through my witness, that you would see the face of Jesus, the knowledge of the glory of God. In order to do that, suffering is inescapably a part. And yes, there is even death in me, but this death is in me in order that life would be in you. The ministry is going to cost us something. The ministry is going to cost us more than we have to give. It's going to cost us our lives if we understand what it's all about. It's going to cost us everything we are. There's not going to be anything left of us at the end, except the glory of God. This hope of resurrection frames Paul's perspective. It's not only the ministry reset, it's the ministry redirected in verses 13 and following. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. There's the glory of God again. Thanksgiving on the part of the people of God that directs glory to God on the basis of the ministry that has been given to them through these who are willing to be unto death in order that they would have life. Paul's confidence is that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. You know, if you have that confidence, you can be afflicted, you can be perplexed, you can be persecuted, and you can be struck down, and you can keep going. There is an eschatological perspective here. We know that there is a resurrection that is promised to us. Nothing they do to us can hurt us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Because of the promise of resurrection. If there were no promise of resurrection, then we would be. We'd be forsaken. We would be destroyed. But we are not. This hope of resurrection frames not only the entirety of the Christian life, but specifically it frames the perspective of the minister of the gospel. And because of this, we do not lose heart. We're not living in denial. There is affliction and persecution. There is trouble. But in the face of these things, we do not lose heart. You know, at every stage in ministry, there is an opportunity to lose heart. There is an opportunity to lose heart in the beginning, and some of you may be there this morning. When in the excitement of answering God's call, and in the excitement of energizing one's life in response to that call, having been summoned, there is this incredible expectation that ministry in this stage will be nothing but an unbroken series of blessings. But here's the bad news. You will have to take exams. You're going to have to find a way to support yourself and your families. You're going to discover that it is not a cakewalk. And you wouldn't want it to be. that would lead to all kinds of false expectations about the ministry. That would be malpractice. The middle of ministry brings opportunities to lose heart. Why do so many ministers fail to end and end well? Why do so many depart in the middle? Well, ultimately it is because they have lost heart. But if they've lost heart, it has to be because they have forgotten who called them. They have lost their understanding of what the ministry is all about, and they've lost their confidence in the resurrection that is to come. They have begun to think that they have to see results now. They have begun to think that they have to get the emotional feedback that they believe they need from a congregation. They believe that they have to have everything validated. When the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, died in so many ways unvalidated in human terms. That's all right. God will defend His truth. God will defend His truth teller, and God will raise him up on that day. And not only will God raise him up, not only will God raise us up, God will raise us up together with all those to whom we have ministered, who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for your sake. Paul says, so that His grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, and it is. Some faster than others. Some more obvious than others. But it's wasting away. We begin to die the moment we're born. And let me tell you, once you reach a certain stage in life, it is like every day passes by as a vapor. That's all right. Did we think we weren't going to die? We're the only people on the planet who can die knowing that our career is not over. You know, they can give you a gold watch and send you off to Hawaii. They can give you a one-way ticket to the old folks' home. They can name you emeritus. And you're going to die. But it's not over. It's not nearly over. God's glory will be seen in us. God's glory will be seen in those to whom we have ministered. This eschatological perspective allows Paul to say, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I want to encourage us this morning to aim for that, this eternal weight of glory. If we have in our minds this eternal weight of glory that's not about us, that's all about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then we can endure just about anything. We can endure it with a smile, if not with laughter, with confidence that exceeds anything of superficiality. We can be afflicted and perplexed and struck down and persecuted and all these things. We can even put up with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of real people, of sinners saved by grace. And they will put up with us. We're not going to finish this thing here. There is no one who will be truly furnished and completely perfected here. There is a glorification that is to come, and that's not going to happen through your ministry. Through us, the Lord gets His people ready for that. But He must perfect what only He can do. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we can endure just about anything. And for that matter, we will endure just about anything. It's always been this way. Martin Luther, speaking of the ministry, said this: no matter what gifts God gives to people, they rob Him of the honor. Thus men boast of their riches, power, wisdom, etc. It is only in the area of the Word of God and religion that he wants to keep all the honor for himself. Therefore, he hangs the cross and ignominy, the world and the devil, about our necks so that he may retain the honor and that we may not become proud. Hence, the man who wants to seek honor in theology and in the Word of God is just as sensible as he who would take a live coal out of a fiery stove. Let every theologian, nay, every Christian, conduct himself accordingly. See, why would God call people like us to a ministry like this? Have you ever thought about that? Look around this room. Why would God call people like us to a ministry like this? Paul tells us, doesn't he? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Luther said that's why he hangs around our necks, the cross, the world, and the devil, just to keep us humble. There are going to be days in which you are absolutely convinced that all three are after you. And they may be. It's all right. We are earthen vessels. What do we contain? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why would God call people like us to a ministry like this? To make a point that it's all about His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that You have given us this word which we need to hear. It is this word fitted for us, intended for us, and given to us. Father, we pray to learn this wisdom from our brother, the Apostle Paul, that we may be more faithful ministers of the gospel. Father, we pray that You would consecrate this people and prepare our hearts and minds for all that will be required of us in this academic term. But Father, we pray that beyond that, we would have on our minds at all moments the mission fields of the world, the church for which You died, and beyond that, Your kingdom, which You will surely bring, and Your glory, which we shall surely see. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.